O Lord our Father, who knows how to give good gifts to his children, give us, we ask you, the best of gifts, your divine spirit, to dwell in our spirits. Help us to open our hearts for that blessed entrance and never to quench or grieve the indwelling fire by our own negligence, worldliness, faithlessness, or sin. Help our infirmities, we ask you, by that gracious gift, that we may desire earnestly what we most need, and that all our coldness may be changed into warmth of devotion and lowliness of submission. We know not what to pray for as we ought. Do yourself teach us, and inspire the desires which are in accordance with your holy will, and which you do ever delight to gratify. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be, oh, you're seated. Look at that, getting ahead of myself. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6, verse 9. We're actually going to stay on verse 9 today. Matthew 6, 9. Well, we were on vacation in San Francisco last week. By the way, it's good to see all of you again. While we were on vacation, one of the places we visited was the California Academy of Sciences. Don't know if you've had a chance to go there, but one of the really amazing features inside there is there's a big planetarium. And it looks like a big, huge globe. It kind of looks like one of those observatories that they have up on the high hills, you know, to look at the stars, except this one, you go inside, and the only stars you look at are on the inside of the dome. You get tickets, you wait in line, they usher you inside, and it's this huge room, and it has these really steep seats. And you sit down, and the seats all recline back, and you look up on the big concave ceiling, and onto that ceiling, everything gets really dark, and they project the stars onto the ceiling. And it's really amazing as you're sitting in there, you're looking at these stars, and you start to move out from the stars, and you see Earth, and Earth starts to get smaller and smaller, and you see your solar system, and then it starts to get smaller and smaller, and then your galaxy, and it's smaller and smaller, and you just keep going out and out until you're just seeing planet after planet. You lose sight of the little blue dot that's Earth, and you just see galaxy, it's just over and over, stars beyond ability to count. It was just overwhelming. It was an incredible thing to see. And afterwards, our youngest son, Sam, came up to me and he said, "Dad, I had no idea the universe was so big and that we are so small." Isn't that an important thing to realize? And I said to him, "Do you know that the Bible says that God not only made all those stars and determines their number, but he calls each of them by name?" And his eyes got really wide because as big as the universe is, he realized at that moment, God is even bigger. God's even bigger. I have an old Discovery Series Bible study guide on the Lord's Prayer that says this. It says, "At the outset, we need to know who it is that we're praying to. It is the God of the universe." And according to Jesus, the guy goes on to say, when we come to the God of the universe in prayer, we can call him Father. It is the answer to the philosopher Lessing's question, is the universe friendly? When Christians bow before God and call him Father, the guide says, they are acknowledging that at the heart of the universe, there is not only ultimate power, but ultimate love. What an amazing thought. The one who made the stars and knows them each by name knows your name too, and he loves you, and he invites you today to call him Father. That is amazing. What is it about the fatherhood of God that's so powerful and so compelling? That's what we're going to look at today. That's what we're going to study in our first line of the Lord's Prayer. But first, a little bit of review, since I wasn't here last week. The last Sunday I was here, I laid the groundwork for this new sermon series we're calling Confidence in Prayer. And we said that confidence is something God wants for you as you approach him in prayer. He wants you to be able to approach the throne of God with confidence. And kind of our flagship verse for that is Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Well, we said last week that it's really super important that we know exactly what that confidence looks like. Because what it doesn't look like, we said, is a confidence in methods. Right? Prayer isn't what? It isn't magic. Prayer isn't magic. I'm not confident because I've stuck to the right formula. I'm not confident because I've said just the right words in just the right order at just the right volume. I'm not even confident because I've got the right people praying, you know, because I got a bunch of kids to pray for my prayer, or because I got the pastor to pray for my prayer. Prayer isn't magic. It's not a confidence in methods. The confidence doesn't look like confidence in outcomes either. That might surprise some of you. I'm not confident when I pray because I can somehow control or predict the outcomes of my prayers. Again, because prayer isn't magic. God isn't coerced by my prayers. Outcomes are outside my jurisdiction. My job is just having faith enough to ask. And finally, this confidence doesn't look like self-confidence. I'm not confident because of how good I've been this week, you know? I'm not confident when I pray because of how often I've prayed this week. I'm not confident because of how frequently I read my Bible this week. That's not the basis of my confidence in prayer. It's not based on how loudly I pray, how emotionally I pray, or how spiritual my prayer may or may not feel as I pray it. Those things aren't the basis of my confidence. So what does praying with confidence look like? What is our confidence in? We said a few things. We said the confidence is in knowing that you can come to God with whatever is on your heart without fear of judgment. God's not going to send you away because you have some wild and crazy prayer. You know, you look at David in the Psalms. He had some prayers that, you know, any normal person you would think would say, David, you need to clean that up before coming to me with that. But God can handle our prayers. The confidence, we said also, is in knowing that you can come exactly how you feel without fear of rejection or retribution or reproach, because Jesus, who understands us, speaks for us. And so does who else? The Holy Spirit, we said, who polishes our prayers before they ever reach the throne of God the Father. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad the Bible says two-thirds of the Trinity helps us pray. That is a great encouragement to me personally. The confidence also, we said, is in knowing the character of God, and that what really matters to him is that his child has come, and that the prayers of his children affect his heart and are a means he uses to bring his sovereign will to pass. That's what our confidence is in. Lastly, we said the confidence, and most importantly, the confidence is in knowing that Christ's blood has opened the way for us back into the presence and good graces of God. It's only on the basis of Christ's life and death that we can approach God at all in prayer. And Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 confirms this. It says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, what was the curtain? Through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the basis of our confidence. This is the confidence this verse speaks of, not confidence in methods or outcomes or in ourselves, but in God. It's about God confidence. And so confidence in prayer, we said last time, is really theological shorthand for confidence in God. That means the only way to increase your confidence in prayer in your own life is by increasing and growing your confidence in God and who he is and what his character is like, by growing in your understanding of who he is. And that's what we're really attempting to do in this series. And so we started last time by looking at Luke 11, 1 through 2. And the big idea last time was that God assumes you will pray. It's not like if you pray. It's Jesus says, when you pray. God assumes you will pray. And then we worked through a list of six additional assumptions about prayer that we found in that text. We said, number one, prayer is for any kind of person. Praise the Lord. Prayer is learned. Prayer is deliberate. Prayer is valuable. Prayer is necessary. And lastly, we didn't really cover it much, but prayer is for the family of God. That's really what we're going to be looking at today. Is the prayers for the family of God. And so all that was really an introduction, but today we actually get to dive into this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, even though more accurately it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. And if you've still got your finger on Matthew 6, 9, look with me now at the very first part of verse 9 in your text. It's very short. The very first part says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Some other versions say, in this manner, pray, or after this fashion, pray. This carries the sense of after this outline, pray. Why is that so important as we start? And we haven't even jumped in yet. Why is that so important? Well, because the Lord's Prayer isn't necessarily meant to be a prayer that we simply recite verbatim without thought. Like, you know, can you see how if you just recited it without any thought attached to it, it could really easily become like magic words? Like you don't think about it, you just say the words because that's what you've always done. That's not how it was meant to be used. So it's not meant to be done ritualistically or unthinkingly. What's that?
Verse 7,
that's right. But thank you. I remember in a class I took at Simpson University, the teacher assigned us to recite the Lord's Prayer 5 times a day on our knees, on prayer mats, at regular fixed times for a week, facing east towards Jerusalem. This was in a class on Islam. And it was a really cool assignment because it was actually to give us a feel for some of the built-in spiritual discipline and some of the religious rhythm that is in Islam. You know, they have these rhythms that they do every day. And so we had to do that for a week. And what we prayed out loud was the Lord's Prayer. And we did the whole thing. And actually, it was really meaningful at first. I really enjoyed it. But to be honest, by the end of the week, I just was trying to get through it. You know, it was something to get through so I could get on with the rest of my day. It was an assignment. And that's the danger. It's why Martin Luther once wrote that the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr in the world. Why did he say that? What did he mean by that? He meant that it's repeated to death without any thought or meaning attached over and over and over every single day. Esther and I did this for 2.5 years at a church where we worked at in New Jersey. Every Sunday morning, we all recited it together, as we did this morning. And it was meaningful again for a while, but I honestly think it would have been much more profitable for us if we had had some teaching that fleshed out how that prayer could help us pray in other situations other than just church. Instead, for many like us, it just becomes another thing on the weekly order of service. You know, in that service, it was listed in the bulletin, Lord's Prayer. And it was just one more thing to get through. And that's just what it became. And that's not what Jesus intended for this prayer. Instead, it's really meant to be used as a guide, to be prayed through as a sort of outline of topics and spiritual realities that we need to remind ourselves of one at a time, line by line. And not just on Sundays, but on any given day. It's customizable for the different circumstances that we might face in everyday situations. Look, for instance, at the revolutionary spiritual reality that Jesus directs attention to in that very first line in verse 9. And if you were just reciting this as an assignment or as a ritual, you would skip right over this and not even see it. Look at the rest of the first line of verse 9. Not the whole thing, but part. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Stop there. Our Father in heaven. This brings us back to where we left off last time. Prayers for the family of God. Don't miss, in that one line, the intimate familial language, our Father. Our Father. That single line is a spiritual reality that is dripping with grace. It's oozing with grace. In fact, we couldn't even say that first line and have it be true if it wasn't for grace. But maybe you don't see it. Maybe you can't put your finger on why that first line in itself is so gracious. And so today I want to help you to see it, which is why our big idea this morning is pray with a growing awareness of grace. Pray with a growing awareness of grace. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Now, if you don't see the grace in this first line, why is that? Well, maybe it could be simply because you don't think you need grace. It's been rightly said that before grace can be recognized and appreciated, one must first see that it is needed. James Denny writes that a man jumping off a pier yelling, I love you, world, before he sinks to the bottom of the ocean would be considered a misguided madman. Why? Well, because his death was pointless. It wasn't needed. But if he jumps off the pier to save someone who's drowning, then he becomes a real hero. And this is especially true, I would add, if the man in the water is you. Oh, no, you say, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I can see how some other people might need God's help. You know, the really, really bad ones, the poor swimmers, but not me. You know, maybe that's why you don't see the grace in this first line of the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you think you're a pretty good person, you're an ethical person, you're a moral person. There's certainly a lot of people out there worse than you. You know that much. They're the ones that really need saving. I mean, you don't steal, you don't murder, you know, none of that really bad stuff. And so if you think you're pretty good, you're not going to see the need for grace. You're not going to see the need for a rescuer. You can sing that song in church with the best of them, but if you're honest, grace isn't going to seem that amazing to you. Why not? Because if you think of yourself as basically a decent person, then you expect God to treat you well and answer your prayers and make life on earth good for you and take you to heaven. God should like you. God should treat you like a son. Now, a simple way to test whether or not you think too highly of yourself is to see how you react to this statement. You ready? Read this statement. You need a rescuer just as much as the man who abandons his family, just as much as a convicted rapist, just as much as a serial killer. You need a rescuer just as much. How does that statement make you feel? Does that offend you? If it does offend you, the question is why? Why does that offend you? If it offends you, I'll tell you why. It's because that kind of person hasn't put in the same kind of effort into self-restraint and to being good that you have. That's why your heart is rebelling against that statement, because it's unfair. They don't deserve God's love as much as I do. That's what your heart is shouting. To be told, as the Bible does tell us, that you yourself need grace as much as that kind of person, that's really offensive. Grace can be very offensive if you think you're good. The problem is, of course, how do we define good? What kind of life is good enough for God? Well, you know, our natural tendency is, at this point, is to compare ourselves with other people. I'm better than that one. I'm better than that one. You look through the pages of history, better than Hitler, better than that guy. This is what we do. But as true as that may be in many, many cases, it might surprise you to know that the Bible nevertheless says none of us is actually good. How can that be? That doesn't seem fair. You know, for instance, if you define good as the ability to jump 5 inches high, and you're able to jump 4 inches high, and you hang around with a lot of other people who can only jump 2 inches high, guess what? You're going to think you're pretty good. The only problem is God comes along and he says, he says the definition of good is the ability to jump 5,000 feet. Well, then what are you going to do? You're going to do one of two things. You either ignore the truth and keep trying to just do your best and believe that 4 inches is going to magically turn into 5,000 feet, or you're going to give up. You're going to admit the truth that neither you nor anybody else is actually able to jump that high. You'll have to admit that by that standard, no one is good, and God will agree with you. No one is good, because that's exactly what the Bible says. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3:10-12. Not even one. And about the things we actually do, that we think of as good, here is what the Bible says about those things. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. That's not a nice rag that you use to dust the windows. That's a personal hygiene rag that goes in places you don't want to think about. That's what the Bible says. This is because God's standard of goodness is much higher than ours, much higher even than 5,000 feet compared to 5 inches. God's standard of good or good enough is perfection. It's the holiness of his own character. Be holy as I am holy, he commands. And that means we're to be comparing ourselves to him and not each other. And that when we do that, what we think of as good is clearly going to look like filthy rags by comparison. Now, of course, God certainly loves everything we do that lines up with his character. When we're kind, when we're faithful, when we're compassionate, when we're honest. But at the same time, he also hates and must punish all that's not good in us. Our cruelty, murder, theft, violence, lying, greed, immorality, on and on and on. Why? Why? Because God's standard is not that at the end of the day, the good outweighs the bad. That's not God's standard. God's standard is at the end of the day, we have all good and no bad. That's God's standard, which means we cannot come to God and expect Him to treat us like a son. What we should expect instead is for Him to treat us like a criminal. We cannot come to God and expect Him to treat us according to our honesty and compassion, while at the same time we have on our record outstanding charges of greed and immorality. What we should expect instead is to be punished for any failure to measure up to perfection, however small. And the punishment laid out in the Bible for such a crime is death. For the wages of sin is death. And so, friend, that man drowning in the water is you. It is you. And God has a right to let you drown. It would be justice. Worse than that, even if God did decide to show you a little bit of grace, you can't erase the bad from your record that you've already done. And since every single sin, big or small, is actually fatal poison, there's no hope of staying afloat long enough to assist God in your own rescue. Because you're not just drowning. You've already drowned. You've gone down for the third time. Your head has slipped beneath the surface of the waves. Your breath has given out. Your heart has stopped. Which means the work God must now do, if He chooses to operate outside the bounds of justice and give you any hope of survival, will be much harder than you might think. It means God has to do something wildly drastic. See, God can't just toss Jesus at you like a life preserver to help you swim back to shore. Why? Because dead men can't grab life preservers, and dead men can't swim. What that means is that your only hope is if God sends Jesus to do all the work for you, and that is what He did. Jesus is the one who jumps off the pier after you and hauls you off the bottom of the ocean floor. Jesus is the one who drags your lifeless corpse back to shore. Your condition is such that you need everything done for you, the rescuing, the swimming, and even the breathing. And so Jesus is the one who has to raise you back from the dead. He drags you off the bottom of the ocean. He drags you to shore. And then with His last breath, Jesus is the one who must breathe life back into your lungs before dying Himself. This is the drastic thing God had to do to operate outside the bounds of justice. You see, because there are only two options that exist outside the bounds of justice. There's injustice, which God clearly could not do because He is a just and holy God. He could not choose injustice. He could not let evil go unpunished. And then there is grace. Grace doesn't mean that evil goes unpunished while God turns a blind eye. Grace means that one person is shown kindness only because another has absorbed the pain they deserve in their place. The justice still gets done. It just gets done to somebody else. That's what grace means. And so to save you, someone still had to die to absorb the punishment you deserved. And God chose Jesus to do this, and Jesus accepted the sacrifice gladly. That is the drastic thing God had to do. And suddenly, when you see your need that way, and what it took God, what it cost God to meet that need, grace becomes much more than a word. It becomes much more than a song we sing. Suddenly, Christ becomes more than a misguided madman jumping off a pier. He becomes more than a wise teacher. He becomes more even than some moral lifeguard. Suddenly, He's your hero. Suddenly, He's your rescuer. Suddenly, He's your savior. What does all this have to do with calling God Father? You know, there's a popular view in the world that says we're all God's children. Maybe you've heard it. We're all God's children. And while it's true that God has created everyone, and in that sense, you know, in that removed sense, we are God's children, we're His offspring, it says in Acts 17:29, still the relationship that a creature has with his creator is not the same thing as the relationship that a father has to his children. Instead, there is something else the Bible tells us that must happen in order to have the right to call God Father. In John 8, there's a group of Jews who say to Jesus, "We have one Father, even God." Jesus disagrees with them. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I come down from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And then he goes on to make it clear the reason why they don't love him. He says, "You are of your own father," who? "The devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus says something very startling here, something very politically incorrect. Jesus says something very insensitive here. He says that the family all humanity is born into by default is the devil's family. He is our father. We are all the devil's children when we're born. And until or unless something very specific changes. In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul says that before they were saved, they were not children of God, but something else. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Children of the devil, children of wrath. How does that change? How does that change? What must we do to become children of God? Well, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. The first time we're born spiritually dead. We're spiritually stillborn. We're spiritually dead as children of wrath into the devil's family. And so the only ones who have the right to call God Father are those who are born again into a new family, God's family. And how does that happen? Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Whosoever believes in him," and he's talking about himself, "whosoever believes in me," Jesus says, "will not perish but have eternal life." That's what Jesus says. John writes the same thing about Jesus a few chapters earlier in John 1, 12. "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's how we become children of God. There is a thing that must happen for you to be taken out of the devil's family and adopted into God's family. There is the thing that must happen for you to have the right to call God Father. You must believe in the name of Jesus. That means trusting that the perfect life Jesus lived, a life that met all God's standards, he lived for you. Well, why did he have to live it for me? Well, remember, because you couldn't help him on account of you were dead. That's why he had to live it for you. And so it means trusting he lived the perfect life for you. Secondly, it means trusting that the death Jesus died, he died for you as well, to take the punishment you deserved for falling short of God's holy standards. And friends, he didn't stay dead. This is the joy of Easter, the joy of every day of our lives. Every day of our lives is Easter because of this. He was raised from the dead. He rose from the grave after suffering for your sins. He conquered death so that you don't ever have to fear it. And then he ascended to heaven so that he could always be your prayer partner and advocate to his Father. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you became supernaturally united to him, the Son of God, and so you became treated as a son of God yourself. I said our big idea today is to pray with a growing awareness of grace. And so that here now is our first one. Pray with a growing awareness of saving grace. Saving grace. Saving grace is getting to become children of God simply by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ to save you. Do you want to be a child of God? If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, he invites you to become his child today. He invites you to call him Father. If you're willing to believe Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did for you, then you've been saved. You've been united to Christ. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Christ has rescued you from a sea of judgment. Welcome to the family of God. Now again, just as there are some who wrongly believe that we're all God's children, very similarly, there are others who insist that all roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. Now, at this point, I'm going to see if you're awake, because I actually agree with that statement. All roads lead to God. If you're a Muslim, that road will lead to God. If you're a Buddhist, that road will lead to God. A Hindu, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a witch, a follower of New Age, Scientologist, lead to God, lead to God, lead to God. All roads lead to God. Everyone will one day stand before God, no matter what they have believed, no matter how they have lived, no matter what they have done. But the key difference is this. Although all these roads lead to God, only one of them leads to God as a Father. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All the rest of these roads will lead to God. You can bet on that. But they will not lead to God as a Father. They will lead instead to God as a judge. A judge who, since you have rejected Jesus as your stand-in, will now expect you, a sinner, to be perfect. And if you fail that test, he is a judge who, since you have rejected Jesus as the one to absorb your punishment, he will require you, the guilty one, to die. This is a judge who, since you've rejected Jesus to be your rescuer, will now require you, as a dead man, to swim. Don't be deceived. The universe is only ultimately friendly if God is your Father. And the good news is that he has opened the way for us into his family through the work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by his grace. Do you see it now? Do you see it? Whenever we pray, there needs to be this mental loop that runs through our brain, that plays in our head, that says, "I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve it." To be able to call God Father, says that same Discovery Series guide, is a privilege we easily take for granted. In the Old Testament, the people of God did not individually address him as Father. The word Father for God was rarely used. And when it was, it always referred to the relationship of God to the nation of Israel. As far as we know, none of the outstanding Old Testament saints, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, ever fell to his knees in the solitude of his chamber and dared to address God as his Father, it says. It ends by saying, yet in the New Testament, at least 275 times, that is how we are instructed to speak to God. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, when we come to the sovereign majesty of the universe, the word that should fall readily from our lips is Father. Friends, he's not like your earthly father. Whatever he was like, God is far better. He is the Father you always wanted. And if you happen to be one of the fortunate ones who had an amazing father, know that that father's earthly goodness was only a sliver. It was only a crescent moon's reflection of the goodness of God that erupts like the noonday sun. To be able to call God Father is grace. It's the same grace that's needed for me as for you, and it's the same amount of grace, which means it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done, because there's no other basis than Jesus by which God accepts us, and in turn, there's no other basis other than Jesus by which God answers our prayers. And so we are to pray with a growing awareness of saving grace. If you came in this morning, you should have gotten a cardstock sheet, and on the top it says the first line here that we're studying, "Our Father in Heaven." And the way this is going to work is each week of this series, you're going to be given an additional page for each line of the Lord's Prayer that we study. And so my suggestion is to keep and compile them so that at the end of this series, you can have kind of a handy prayer guide to help you through the whole Lord's Prayer. And so take today's guide out, for instance, and look at the top left corner of that paper. There you're going to see a list of reminders of what it took for you to call God Father. And as you're praying through the Lord's Prayer, you know, look at this list as a reminder and thank God for some of these things. Be reminded that to call God Father, it took God thinking up salvation long ago. It took the everlasting love in the Trinity. It took the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each willing to save you. It took the giving of the promise. It took, as you read the Bible in the Old Testament, you see all these amazing stories. It took the preservation of the line of the seed. Jesus' whole family, it took God preserving that line from Genesis all the way to Christ. It took that. It took the perfect life of Christ in the Spirit. For you to be able to call God Father, it took the arrest and sham trials of Jesus. The crucifixion. It took the judgment for sin. It took him being laid in a tomb. It took him being raised again, seated at the right hand of the Father, on and on. Look at this and be reminded of what it took to call God Father. Okay? So we'll reference that guide again in a moment. But we're to pray with a growing awareness of saving grace. And now secondly, we're also to pray with a growing awareness of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. If praying with an awareness of saving grace is about our entrance into God's family and what it took, praying with a growing awareness of sanctifying grace is about the consequence of being part of God's family and how we benefit. Okay? So Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer tells the story of a certain minister who was in the habit of profound prayers. Sometimes he would resort to words that were beyond the understanding of his flock. This went on week after week to the great dismay and frustration of the congregation. At last, the story goes, a wee Scottish woman in the choir ventured to take matters into her own hands. One Sunday, as the minister was once again waxing eloquent in his prayer, the little woman reached across the curtain separating the choir from the pulpit, took a firm grasp on the frock tail of the minister and gave it a yank, and was heard to whisper loudly, "Just call him Father and ask him for something." Just call him Father and ask him for something. The question is, do we really have the right to ask God for anything? This seems to me sometimes too good to be true. I don't know about you, that we can ask God for anything. It seems like such scandalous grace. The basic scandal of calling God Father, says Timothy Keller, is that you are declaring you will receive an inheritance. And by that he means heavenly and earthly blessings. That you'll receive an inheritance and not a paycheck. A paycheck is what an employee gets based on performance and is no guarantee since performance fluctuates, whereas an inheritance is what a family member, an heir, gets regardless of how they behave. A paycheck is religion, he says. I hope, based on my actions, to appease God and earn his favor. But an inheritance is relationship. Jesus lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died so that I could be adopted into God's family and treated accordingly. So there's a difference. This is the scandal, the gracious scandal of being able to call God Father. So yes, we do have a right to ask God for things, but only because of God's amazing grace. At the moment of salvation, we were not only freed from our shackles, we were welcomed into God's home. We were adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. We're now his children, and he is now our Father. And children always have special permissions and promises and privileges within a family that don't exist for strangers. Isn't that true? Maybe, though, if you're a Christian, you still feel like a stranger with God. Or like maybe God is a stranger to you. Maybe you're worried that God isn't going to treat you as an adopted child in the same way that he treats Jesus, his only begotten son. Why? Well, because we don't feel like God's children sometimes. We don't look like God. I mean, God's son, Jesus, his real son, we would say, is holy. And we know we don't look holy. And then we know all these, you know, really amazing saints in the faith, all these really strong Christians, those other children of God, they all seem to have it together, and they have these similar features and characteristics that we're pretty sure we don't have. But to sanctify means to make holy. Sanctification means to be made to look more and more like Jesus. And this is something God promises to do for each of us as his adopted children. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And so we are also to pray with a growing awareness of sanctifying grace. Have you ever known anyone? Maybe I grew up with you've known someone for years, only to find out literally years later that that person was adopted. And you didn't know it, maybe? I had a couple friends. I found out we've been friends for years, and I found out that they were adopted long after the fact, and I would have sworn they'd been born into that family. I would have sworn it. Why? Well, because they had all the same personality traits. They had all the quirks. They had the same tics, the same facial expressions and vocal inflections. They even had the same sense of humor. I mean, there was one guy, striking resemblance to his adoptive parents. I never would have guessed it. How does that happen? Well, mostly it happens because of time together. They've been around the family so much and for so long that their personalities, and in some cases even their looks, have been molded by proximity and by love and by time together. And that is the promise of sanctification, that you will also look more and more like Jesus the longer you walk with him and talk with him. Now, the truth is, that has more to do with how you look to the world than how you look to God, because the Bible tells us that in the eyes of God, from the moment you were adopted, when he looks at you, he just sees Jesus. When you were saved, he sees Jesus when he looks at you. That is a shocking thing, but I am grateful for it. And this isn't just because we're around him. We're around him is because we're in him, the Bible says. And it's not just because he's around us. It's because he's in us, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "You are in Christ like a branch is in a tree." Okay, you are in Christ. Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ is in you." He's actually present within you in some spiritual, supernatural way. And so in God's eyes, you are justified. You are legally cleared of all charges by virtue of Christ's death. In God's eyes, you are made right with God. You've been declared good enough by virtue of Christ's holy life. In God's eyes, you are sanctified. You've been made holy and made to increasingly live a holy life like Christ by virtue of Christ's own holiness. You know, one thing I've learned, if you want to see an adoptive parent bristle, say something to them about their real kids. You want to see an adoptive parent bristle, say something about their real kids. Now, the kind parents probably won't slap you in the face, but they'll at least give you a withering look and say something like, "They're all my real kids. They're all my real kids." And if you're saved, that is how God feels about you too. She's my daughter. He's my son. They're all my real kids. They're my real kids. That means God will treat you that way as his real child. Anything the Bible says about the humanity of Jesus is now also true of you, with all the same permissions and promises and privileges. How does that affect us? How should that affect us? Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "Since every spiritual blessing was earned by Jesus and belongs to him, the New Testament can say that these blessings are in him. Thus, they are available only to those who are also in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, these blessings are ours." These blessings are ours. What kind of spiritual blessings? Well, for instance, eternal life, 1 John 5:11. Faith and love, 1 Timothy 1. Grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. Look again at your prayer guide, this time kind of on the bottom left and right side. You'll see a long list of further blessings and riches that are yours in Christ as a child of God under the heading, "Your Riches in Christ." Remind yourself of these as you pray. Remind yourself of these. In Christ, you're alive to God, to the future, for eternity, to righteousness by being joined to Christ. You're free from legalism. You've been adopted. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. You're partners in the royal priesthood. You're made citizens of heaven. You're partners in the life of Christ, partners in the possessions of Christ, in the destiny of Christ, in the mission of Christ, in the suffering of Christ. You're given access to God. You're recipients of his great and precious promises, on and on. Remind yourself of the riches that you have in Christ. And so God ultimately treats us according to our standing as his children and not according to our state. We've talked about those before, standing and state. He treats us according to our position as a member of his family, not according to our practice. As it says in Psalm 103:10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, but instead he treats us according to what Christ deserves. What an amazing thought. He treats us according to what Christ deserves. But you know, the real grace of sanctification is this, that even though God sees us as being in Christ and treats us accordingly, he does so even as he helps us right where we're at in real-time living. So God's grace doesn't just save us, he also teaches us, he enables us, he empowers us to live increasingly holy lives in the real world right now. Favorite verses, well, I'll get to that in a minute. This is natural. This sounds incredible, but this is natural, healthy, normal These are the normal biblical implications of grace. Increasing holiness in our words, increasing holiness in our thought life, increasing holiness in our actions and choices, increasing holiness in our relationships. And so number three on your notes, if you're taking this, is that grace, the grace that saves us is also the grace that sanctifies us. It is a grace that causes us to learn holiness. It is a grace that causes us not just to look like Christ to God, but also increasingly to look like Christ to the world. I mean, it's great that Christ looks at us and says, I see Jesus when I look at you. But it doesn't stop there. God is working in you right now, if you're a Christian, to make you look more like Christ to the world. And that should make you grateful. Because I don't know about you. I don't want to look like me to the world. I want to look more like Christ to the world. Titus 2, 11 and 12 is the proof of this. It's one of my favorite verses. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The same grace that saves us is also the grace that teaches us, that causes us to learn holiness, that empowers us to obey God. The grace that saves us is also the grace that sanctifies us. These are not two different kinds of grace. Just being able to call God Father is grace. And His goodness toward us once we're part of His family is grace. The grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us. And so even when we pray the very first words of the Lord's Prayer, it should prompt us to, number one, give thanks for what God did to enable you to call Him Father. And number two, give thanks for the result of being adopted because you are rich in Christ. You're rich in Christ. Have you let God be your Father? One of the greatest Puritan preachers and scholars, John Owens, said this. And I say this in the context of, it's really easy, I think, for us to, we're really attracted to Jesus. We're really attracted to the Holy Spirit. But sometimes, because of our earthly fathers, we can have an arm's length approach to God. But have you let God be your Father? John Owen says, unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given unto us, that we may know the things that are freely bestowed on us of God. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon Him? What fears, what questionings are there of His goodwill and kindness? He's saying we tend to be suspicious of God. We tend to question His goodness and His kindness. At best, many think there is no sweetness at all in God toward us, except maybe what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. It is true, he says, that alone is the way of communication. But, he points out, the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. He says it all originates from the Father. Jesus isn't out there trying to convince His Father to not be angry with us. God the Father says, out of love, I will send you Jesus to save them. And Jesus says, out of love, I will gladly do it. John Owen says elsewhere, Jesus is like a sunbeam, but a sunbeam that emanates forth from the source of all light and love, the Father Himself, our Father who art in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that when we get to heaven, You will never complain that we expected too much from You. We thank You that we will never be accused by You of having prayers that were too big or too bold. We thank You for the grace that makes our bold prayers possible. And we thank You that as a child of the King of the universe, You silence the activity of heaven to hear us pray. In Jesus' name, amen.